Today we're reading in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 9. We continue our series. And we're going to read from chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 9, page 866 in the Church Bibles. And he, that is Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. Whatever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word of truth. Just something that occurred to me, which I wasn't planning to include in this morning's message particularly, where it says that Jesus told his disciples, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. The context at this time was that false teachers, there was a distinction that he was seeking to make between his true apostles and false teachers. What false teachers would do is they would go from one house and they would stay for a little while, get what they could from that person, go to another house, get one. They were on the take, in other words. But there was to be this display of stability and trust and truth, which was demonstrated in the way that they would be there for the duration of their time in a particular village. They weren't fly-by-nighters, in other words. Right at the very centre of God's purpose concerning this world in which we live is ultimately his great mission of replacing this world with the establishment of his eternal kingdom. In other words, the great purpose for everything that God has ever done in this world since the time of the fall has never been simply to make people's lives a little bit better or a little bit more bearable in the here and now, but instead it is to one day overcome the here and the now with a new world where Satan and sin and death are forever banished, where all that will remain will be the people of God in the place of God's kingdom and in the presence of God himself. That is phenomenal, is it not, to think that that is the overriding purpose and mission of God. And what is absolutely overwhelming, I believe, about that purpose or that end goal of our God is when you consider the sheer scale of what we're speaking about and the eternal nature of God's redemptive purposes and his plans, isn't it then absolutely staggering to think that he would actually choose to use as a vital part of that building process the efforts and the works of created, fallen, fragile people like you and like me. I mean, you could understand if Scripture simply went as far as telling us that one day God will establish by himself the new heavens and the new earth, and all those that he's brought to life in Jesus Christ will then be ushered into that kingdom. But the fact that he actually calls and commands and gives the responsibility to such unprofitable servants as we are to join in with this eternal task and to play such an important part in working towards that great end. Well, that is surely an extraordinary thing for us to consider, is it not? And yet that is precisely the pattern that we see unfolding in these verses that lie before us in chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel. Here are the 12 apostles. They had heard Jesus teaching. They had seen Jesus perform miracles. They had watched Jesus take care of those who were in need. But here now is Jesus effectively now saying, well, men, you've now seen something of what this kingdom work is all about, and so now it is time for you to go and to gain some hands-on experience. I suppose much like the students who are coming to us next week, there they are in the classroom. Here's how you should approach this passage. Here's what you should do. Here's how to interpret this passage. And now off you go over to Perth. It's time for you to do it for yourself. This wasn't, of course, the final or the great commission of Christ that would happen later on after his death and after his resurrection. But nevertheless, this was very much like the first stage of what we might think of as a great transition process, whereby Christ, the King of the kingdom, would effectively pass on the baton of kingdom ministry, first of all to his apostles, and thereafter to his church in every generation. So that what we effectively have here in these verses is what we might think of as a very early or the first even example of what it means to be God's people who have been commissioned to do his kingdom work in a fallen world. Now, having said that, and just before we come to consider what that kingdom work actually looks like, we do need to be careful here in the way that we interpret and the way that we apply the specifics of a passage like this one to our own context and to our own time, our own period in redemptive history. And in particular, it is important for us to remember that not everything that the apostles did in the first century, not everything that they were enabled by God to do in the first century, is directly applicable to our own witness for Christ in our own day. First of all, these men operated during what was the apostolic age, which meant that it was absolutely normative, it was normal for their ministry to be accompanied by supernatural signs and wonders in a way that is not normative, although possible, in our own day. We now have the full canon of Scripture, the Old and the New Testament, which these men did not have. The Church of Jesus Christ is now established in a way that it wasn't and couldn't possibly have been in first century Palestine. And so whereas those miraculous signs were a vital part of God's witness to the world, an underlining of the authenticity of the gospel message at that time, we live in a different period of redemptive history wherein God has now revealed himself fully in the pages of Holy Scripture. The second thing to say, and in a similar vein to that first point, is that just because these particular men were called to go from place to place with next to no belongings doesn't mean that every Christian in our world today is called to live something like a kind of nomad and to never settle down and to never have any possessions whatsoever. The Bible makes very clear elsewhere that the ownership of possessions and indeed remaining in one place are all absolutely valid. They are legitimate aspects of the Christian life. And so we need to be clear that this is, at least at one level, a context-specific set of instructions that were given to specific men who were called to a unique office at a particular stage of God's redemptive history. Do you see that? There is both a continuity and there is a discontinuity between the work of the apostles and the work of the church generations that would follow. We're not always to just draw a direct and immediate parallel between everything that they were instructed to do in this setting and all that we are instructed to do today. That's important as we read our Bibles. Having said all of that, and on the subject of continuity, there are in this passage fundamental principles concerning the work of building God's kingdom which are applicable and indeed are vital to the church in every generation. And so it's to those things that we're going to focus our attention now. First of all, we see here what we might describe as the central task of God's kingdom work. It says that when Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to do what? Quote, proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. In other words, right at the heart of this apostolic mission, right at the heart of the church's mission, was this twin task of both speaking God's word and doing God's word. They were to minister both to the spiritual need of the people as well as caring and catering for the physical needs of the people. They were to work towards gospel life in the souls of God's people at the same time as showing a concern for their temporary problems as well. Now, having said that, and although that twin task of word and deed will always and must always apply to the church in every age, notice here, and I don't think this is any coincidence, that Jesus speaks about proclamation first. When it comes to his actual instruction, what the apostles must do, the word of God takes priority over the deeds that should always follow, but not the other way round. So that just as Jesus would say back in Luke 4 and 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom, for I was sent for this purpose. So in the same way, he's saying in Luke chapter 9, so now I'm sending you out with that very same priority. Just as it was by the proclamation of God's kingdom that you apostles were first called into the kingdom, so now that same word spoken will be the fundamental basis on which you will continue the building process. Now the question is, what does it mean then to proclaim the kingdom of God? Philip Ryken writes, the kingdom of God is not a territory protected by an army or an empire on a map, but a sovereign dominion over the hearts of God's people. God's kingdom is God's rule, his royal authority, and his sovereign reign. God is the king, so that wherever he is, the kingdom is. The kingdom is present wherever God exercises his kingly power and wherever people honour him and serve him as their king. And so to do the work of proclaiming God's kingdom is to speak of several fundamental truths. First, it means to declare to people the reality, the existence of God's kingdom. Second, it means to warn people of the truth that they have rebelled against the rule of that kingdom. Thirdly, it means to testify concerning the king of the kingdom. And finally, it means to command men and women to repent, lest they be shut out of the kingdom. That is what it means to proclaim the kingdom of God. First, we declare the coming reality of his kingdom rule. Second, we warn men and women that each and every one has rebelled against that rule because we have all sinned. We have all fallen short. We have all, like sheep, gone astray. Thirdly, we testify to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who is the King of this kingdom, who will come and who will judge the living and the dead. And finally, we command people to turn to him, lest they will be forever shut out, banished from this kingdom. And friends, let me just say this, that if every church or every building gathering that is called church and every parachurch organization that claims to be doing the work of outreach and evangelism and apologetics was to concentrate its effort on these basic and yet fundamental truths of what it means to do the work of God's kingdom, then I believe we would be in far better shape than we really are today. Because all too often what happens is that people get themselves so sidetracked and bogged down in cultural cleverness and human pragmatism and all other kinds of empty strategies, they end up neglecting to do the very thing which is the most important thing. Namely, a simple and clear presentation of these fundamental truths concerning the kingdom of God. And so the exhortation then is an exhortation for us today. Yes, the church is called to love her neighbor. She is called to care for the sick. She is called to provide for those with temporary needs and in a physical sense. But these things are fruits of righteousness. They are not right at the center of what it means to be on mission. And if at the end of the day, when all is said and done, she, the church, has not passed on this vital message of God's kingdom, then I think the testimony of Scripture is clear. We might have been a very pleasant neighbor. We might have felt very good about our kindness and our relationships and our performance, but we cannot truthfully and genuinely say that we have followed the fundamental pattern that was set down for his people by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great book on this subject, by the way, by a man in the States called Kevin DeYoung, and it's called What is the Mission of the Church? It's quite ironic in a sense that someone would feel the need actually to write a book like that after 2,000 years of church history. What is the mission of the church? But such has been the damage done to true mission by all kinds of flaky Joes that Kevin DeYoung felt the need to write it, and it's a very good book anyway. The second thing we notice here is that if that first point concerns the central task of God's kingdom, the second thing we see concerns the true builder of God's kingdom. First of all, in verse 1, it says that Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority. Now, clearly, as I tried to say at the outset this morning, those apostles were given both power and authority for a very particular ministry, which does differ in some ways from the ministry of God's people today. These apostles had both the power and the authority to follow directly in Christ's footsteps by actually raising the dead to life, by casting out demons. They healed many, many people who were sick. In Acts chapter 5, we read that all people had to do was to place themselves in the shadow of the Apostle Peter, and they were healed. And so at one level, this was a ministry that was distinct and particular and shouldn't be seen as normative for our own day. But nevertheless, the same principles apply. Because the only basis on which we would, first of all, want to proclaim God's kingdom is on the basis that He has, first of all, awakened us and brought us supernaturally into that kingdom. And secondly, the only basis on which any man or any woman will ever be convicted or converted through our witness is if God delights to accompany our failing and our feeble words with the power and with the presence of God the Holy Spirit, such that men and women will be born again and given new life. And that is why we meet for prayer, isn't it, on a Wednesday night. That is what we are praying for. That those who have been going through the motions of some sort of outward religion, some sort of nominal religion for many years, or those who perhaps have come into the church just in recent weeks, that their eyes would be opened, that their dead hearts would be awakened, that they would see for the first time. When the Bible speaks about sinners, it's speaking about me. When God says that He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins, He's speaking about my sin. When He says Jesus came for you, it's speaking about me. And such would be the grace that is given, that those people would turn from sin and trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so the bigger point here is not simply to do with the workings of signs and wonders specifically. The bigger point is that just as the apostles then were utterly subject to Christ's authority, just as they were absolutely dependent on His power, so too is the church in our own day. There will never be a single person brought by the church into the kingdom of God without the enabling power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is interesting here is actually the same point concerning this dependence upon God. It's actually underlined in verse 3 where Jesus says to the disciples, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics." And again, the application there is not simply that we should only have one tunic for the rest of our lives and that we should never bother with bread or with money or any of these other physical things. Actually, later on in Luke chapter 22, we learn that not even the apostles themselves were called to live in that way all the time. This was again a specific command concerning this work of mission that He was sending them out on at that time. But nevertheless, there is a deeper principle which Christ was seeking to teach these men and all who engage in His kingdom work today, which is very simply the call not just to depend upon the power of God such that our missionary efforts would not be in vain, but also the challenge to trust in all that God will provide, such that our missionary efforts can continue. In other words, just as it's true to say that we can only enter God's kingdom by the power of God Himself, the truth is we can only do the work of His kingdom on the basis that He providentially provides for our every need. So that the big lesson here is that just as the apostles at this time were having to learn firsthand what it means to lean on and to trust in the providential care and the provision of God, as they went about this task for the first time on their own of doing God's kingdom work, so must we. And what I think is a wonderful little conclusion on that particular point is when you think about what Luke tells us later on in chapter 22 and verse 35. We read there that Jesus said to his disciples, he said this, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals," and he's speaking about this particular moment when he sent his disciples out without these things, he says, "Did you lack anything?" And the disciples replied, "Nothing." It's as if he was saying, in all that you do, in all that you experience as you go out into the world on my behalf, into this dark and hostile world, remember this one thing. I am the one who builds the church, and I am the one who provides all that will ever be needed to continue the advancement and the mission of the church. Unless the Lord builds the house, its laborers build in vain. It is an amazing truth for us to just stop and to think about for a second when you think about how desperately wayward we can all be as Christian men and women in this lifetime, how flawed we are, how prone we are to sin, how ignorant we can be, how we can judge so many things so wrong, so badly rather. And yet to think that the church just continues to go on and on and on, growing steadily over a period of more than 2,000 years. There is no human institution in the history of civilization that could last for that long, but the church has. Why? Because God is the one who builds, and He is the one who provides everything that will be needed for the advancement of this kingdom. Now, just before we close this morning, there is one final, one sobering lesson for us to understand here concerning this work to which we've been called in Jesus Christ. First, we saw something of the task of God's kingdom work, the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of His kingdom, which comes or which is followed by a desire to care for people. Second, the true builder of God's kingdom and provider of everything that's needed for God's kingdom is God Himself. And third, we see here finally the mixed response to the gospel of God's kingdom. The mixed response to God's kingdom. First of all, in verse 5, Jesus says, "Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." Leon Morris, in explaining that verse, says this. He says, "There was a rabbinic idea that the dust of Gentile lands carried defilement, and strict Jews are said to have removed it from their shoes whenever they returned to Palestine from abroad. The disciples then, shaking off the dust from their feet, declared in symbol that Israelites who rejected the kingdom were no better than Gentiles. They did not belong to God's kingdom. And so what is happening here is that as these disciples went out on mission and they proclaimed the good news concerning the eternal kingdom of God, they were always met in every single place with one of two possible responses. Some of the people would welcome the apostles and they would embrace the truth of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. But another category would show no hospitality and they would reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the shaking of sand from the sandals was simply a way of publicly testifying to the fact that those people in that second category were outside of God's kingdom. They had rejected the message of God's kingdom, therefore they did not belong to God's kingdom. And of course, the same is true today. The same two responses are evident whenever God's word is spoken today. The gospel is received by some who respond, recognizing our own sinnerhood, recognizing how glorious it is that God has sent his only begotten Son for our sins. We say sorry to God, we turn from our sin, and we accept his provision of salvation in Christ. And others hear the same message through the same voice, but they are hardened to the gospel. It shows itself up in all kinds of different ways. Some say, that doesn't relate to me. I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. Therefore, they deny the testimony of what God says about them, about their lives. Others say, I'll be fine. I've gone to church for a long time. And they go through the whole of their lives and they meet with Jesus Christ and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. That is the warning. That is a warning for people here this morning. Which camp are you in? Have you heard and received the gospel of Jesus Christ? And what is so solemn about all of this is not only this obvious fact that these are the very same two responses that we see whenever the gospel is preached in our own day, but also when we take into account what we're told here concerning Herod the Tetrarch in verses 7 to 9. Now remember, this is the son of the infamous Herod the Great, who had earlier on sought Christ's death when he was only a baby. And what I think is so solemn here is that clearly, at first glance at least, it would seem that this was a man who was genuinely intrigued. He was somewhat confused as to who and what Jesus Christ was that everybody seemed to be speaking about. The apostles had clearly done a good job of spreading the message because everyone was certainly talking about Christ. Now the problem was that once these Chinese whispers get hold of anything, you end up with three or four or five different versions of the message. Some were saying that he was the resurrected John the Baptist. Clearly that would have had Herod running scared, given that he was the man who had taken John's head off. Others said he was Elijah. Others still said he was a resurrected prophet. I suppose in some ways it's a wee bit like the postmodern, the pluralistic attitude towards truth that people have in our own day, even sometimes in the church. Some people will say that personal faith in Christ is the only way to have eternal salvation. Others say, well, he's the only way to have salvation, but you know, you can come to him through the form of another religion. Others still will say, you don't need Christ at all. You can come to God via whatever path you happen to choose. And so which is it going to be? A, B, C, or D? All of the above. Oh, I think we'll just take D because that's less harmful to other people. Isn't that how it works in our own day? But friends, only one of those statements can be true. They cannot all be true at the same time. And you see, getting back to the point, what is so solemn here concerning poor old Herod the Tetrarch is that though there was genuine confusion on his part, though we read in verse 9 that he even sought to see Jesus, good response. He wanted to see Jesus. Isn't that what we want when we go about the task of spreading the gospel? People who respond to the gospel with a desire to meet with Jesus? The problem is, what do we know from the rest of this man's life? We know that this is the same man who in Luke 13 verse 31 wanted to kill Jesus. And we know that this is the same man who in Luke 23 verse 11 was, along with those soldiers, it says, treating Jesus with contempt and mocking him after Jesus had been arrested. In other words, it's here we're reminded that in the final analysis, when all is said and done, what matters most concerning each and every one of our lives is not that we just know something about Jesus Christ. It's not even that we would have a desire to explore more concerning Jesus Christ. Now, what matters on that final day, that glorious and that terrible day that is coming, that is before each and every one of us, is whether or not we have accepted and surrendered to Jesus Christ. Will we be like those who rejected the message of the apostles and therefore rejected Jesus Christ himself? Or will we be those who rejoice in the news of his saving work and who therefore welcome him into the home of our hearts? Will we be like Herod, seeking to get close and to inquire a bit further, but ultimately treating Christ with total contempt? Or will we turn from our sin and surrender our lives to his lordship and to the great purpose of his glory and the furtherance of his kingdom? There's only two possible answers to that question. There's only two roads, contrary to what this world will say out there. There's only two possible roads. The narrow road, which leads to life in Christ, through Christ, by Christ. The broad road, which leads to destruction, which is everything else. Jesus said, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day." Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for sending forth your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in him we have the salvation of our souls and eternal life. We thank you, O Lord, for all that you have done for us by and through his life of sinless living, sacrificial death, and in the glory of his resurrection from the dead. O Lord, we pray that if there would be any presence among us this morning who have not bowed the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that you would grant the grace of repentance and faith and life. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to treasure above all things this glorious inheritance which has been given to us as a gift of your grace, and as a result of both that compassion and mercy which you have bestowed upon us, and also the commands which you have given, may we be those who, like these first century apostles, counted it as their privilege to go and to spread this great and good news, that other lives would be changed and that other people would be brought out of the darkness and into your glorious light. We pray, our Father, for the work of this church in all the days that lie before us. We pray that we would be governed by your word alone, that we would be submitted to your word, that this wouldn't seem like an onerous or harsh thing, but it would be our joy, because we know that your word is true and right and good, and we know that you are the God who is good. And so it is our delight to walk in your ways. We do pray, our Father, for friends, for family members who as yet it would seem are outside of your kingdom. We pray that you would grant the grace to speak into their lives, and we pray that you would grant the grace to respond. Father, we pray for the church, particularly we think at this time of those who are being persecuted for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. O Lord, how wicked are the days in which we live. We pray for the protection of your people. We pray that you would grant great strength of faith and all the physical means that are necessary for them to stand amidst all the trials, amidst all the opposition which is before them. We pray for our government, we pray for our Queen, we pray, O Lord, that you would do a work through your people who work in politics and in the media. And Lord, how we pray, how we long to see a reversal of this great tide that we see in our own day, a tide towards immorality and ungodliness and all that is against your law. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant the grace to stand in these days and to bear faithful testimony and witness to the Lord, who is the King and the head of the church, the one who will return to judge the living and the dead. We pray, O Lord, longing for that day when all your people will be in those robes of white righteousness surrounding the throne, and able to praise the Lamb in a way that we have never done before. And we ask, Father, until then, that you would grant the grace to live as demonstration of your love and as ambassadors of your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.